One of the very few things I remember from high school has nothing to do with math or science, and especially not English grammar. Rather, it has something to do with the nature of deep friendship. Larry Bors, the member of our congregation and one of the religion teachers, was known for his tangents. He would get off running on this or that topic, and we never knew where he was going or why he was going there. One day, he told us a story about one of his long road trips he took in college. And he was describing the situation in the car. As they drove and drove, him and his friend became more familiar with each other. And they got so comfortable that they could sit for hours upon hours with each other in perfect silence. There was no pressure, no awkward silence situation. They had to talk. They didn't have to talk. But when they did talk, they could use very few words. Very few words would get across what they were trying to say. Unlike a situation with a stranger where you might have to explain what you mean when you say something, they had become such good and deep friends that they did not need to explain everything fully. A few words were worth a whole paragraph. Our text today comes from a letter to the Philippians. Paul, over time through his missionary journeys, has become very good friends with the people in Philippi. And so when he writes this letter, he can use large theological ideas, large words, without having to explain himself, because they know what he means when he says it. We, however, are not such good friends with Paul. And so we have to rely on the wisdom of the church and some of the little bit that Paul gives us to understand what he means when he says what he says. The letter is also like Paul had his own language with the Philippians. You know, when twins sometimes have their own secret language that no one else understands? Well, Paul kind of has this going on. 20% of the words he uses are totally different than anything he uses in any one of his other writings. And so we must meditate and depend on the Spirit a great deal to get to go where Paul wants us to go. Paul's affection was born out in Philippi, even though on his first journey there, he got tossed into jail, a theme Paul has for his life. And that is the situation we find Paul in now when he writes this letter. He is in Rome, a captive, waiting for his trial before the Roman court. And the Philippians, being good friends, send a messenger to him and a gift. And it is this messenger and the report he gives and the gift that are the impetus for Paul writing this letter to the Philippians. Aphroditus's report, though probably mostly encouraging to Paul, must have included at least two problems that the Philippians were now facing. First, there seems to be pressure from opponents from outside the church and maybe some Judaizers possibly inside the church, who Paul just calls their opponents. And secondly, there seems to be a bit of grumbling and complaining against each other going on within the church. Now, it is clear from the tone of the letter that the Philippian church hasn't reached the point of division like Corinth or Ephesus has. But Paul, knowing what these divisions can lead to, wants to get in the way first. He wants to say, brothers, sisters, let's not have any of that in our church in Philippi. Let's stay united. And that was the theme of the first chapter of the book of Philippians. Paul is exhorting them to stay united, to stand together side by side in the faith. And so we get to chapter 2, and Paul now has to explain what he means, how exactly they are supposed to stay together, how they are supposed to stay unified. And so chapter 2 starts with a therefore. I know our translation doesn't say it, But there is a therefore, and we have to ask, what's the therefore? In the preceding passage, Paul begs the Philippians to live a life worthy of the gospel of Christ, to stand side by side, and so that they are not intimidated by these opponents. Thus, the therefore, chapter 2, begins the section of how Paul envisions the Philippians living the life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Chapter 2 begins with Paul's plea to the Philippians. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Gordon Fee, one of the good commentary on the Philippians, points out that here we see Paul's Trinitarian structure that he often uses in his letters. We see it more clearly at the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, where he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." What Paul wants to remind the Philippians of is that they are living in the life of God with each other. A more nuanced translation of the Greek grammar here in our text would say go something like this. If there is any encouragement or comfort in Christ, and you and I both know that there are, or that there is, if there is any love from God the Father, and you and I know that there is, and if we are in fellowship with the Holy Spirit, and you and I know that we are, then make my joy complete. Paul's point is that we are wrapped up into the life of God, and therefore we can face the troubles around us. Paul, however, doesn't leave it there, but then goes on to appeal to the Philippians' relationship, either with himself or with each other in the congregation. It could be translated, if there is any compassion and sympathy for me, then make my joy complete. Or it could be translated, if there is any compassion or sympathy for each other, then make my joy complete. John Chrysostom, one of the early church fathers, much wiser man than myself, likes the first choice and likens it to an appeal of the parents to their children. Your child's doing something you don't want them to do, and you're saying, you know this is wrong, don't do this, you shouldn't be doing this. And they kind of give you that roll of the eye or put their eyes, you know, whatever, mom, whatever, dad. And then you just break down and go, but do it for me. Do it for me. If you can't do it because it's right, please just do it for me. And so Paul is kind of begging them, as their leader, as their parent, to keep unity. And then he gets to his point of how they are going to keep that unity. And he lists some attributes of how he envisions them nurturing this unity. Paul starts with an appeal to have the same mind. That is not to say we should all think the exact same things about every specific thing. It's more like what Calvin College does when it says shaping hearts and minds, about creating a worldview that you can see every particular situation in and interpret what you are supposed to do. Paul then says, share a mutual love, which draws back to a statement earlier about being in God's love. As you are in God's love, share that love with each other. And again, likewise, just as you are in the life of the Holy Spirit, share one spirit with each other. The word biblical commentary, I forget who it's written by, says that this carries the nuance of the Pauline theme of being one body as the church that we see in Ephesians and Colossians. The church is one body. Christ is its head. Therefore, we have to keep unity. But Paul says, there are some things you can't do. First thing, they are not to do anything out of selfish ambition, and they are not to seek their own glory, or literally, do not seek empty or false glory. Rather, they are to be humble and put others' needs ahead of themselves. In other words, we are not to be arrogant, but we are to be quietly confident that God will provide for us, and thus we are free to provide for others first. For me, this reminds me of the passage from Matthew, where Christ says, "Do not worry about what you will drink, or what you will eat, or what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." This is what Paul is asking them to do. But of course, we humans are pretty terrible at humbling ourselves, putting others before our needs, thinking to ourselves, "Okay, I don't really need to do that. Let me go help them out over there." We want our own glory. We want our own honor. We want to be praised. What is more, in America, there's very little concept of community or unity. Everything flows out of self-glory, out of self-success. Now, I don't know how many of you are big football fans, but I like sports, so I watch football. And more and more recently, football players feel the need every time they do anything on the field, whether it's a tackle or a sack or a touchdown, to get up and dance around and act like they were the only person who did anything involved in that play. One of my favorite examples of this is Terrell Owens, when he was playing for the San Francisco 49ers, and he scored a touchdown, and they were playing Dallas. And after he scores the touchdown, even though his quarterback made a great throw, he runs to the middle of the field where there's this big old star on it and goes, "Woo, look at me over here." And as if once wasn't enough, he did it twice. The second time, one of the Dallas players ran him over. Unfortunately, I saw this as well, the same attitude, when watching the terrible news from this weekend of the 7 homicides and the hostage situation. The news was covering the hostage situation, and you know, there's the camera and the guy's making his report, and you can just see in this background two people look at each other and go, "Hey, we're on TV." And so they start waving their hands and go, "Woo, we're on TV." Totally, hopefully, ignorant of what was going on, but I doubt it. They saw opportunity to bring attention or glory to themselves instead of understanding the reality of the situation and seeking the needs of the people around them first. Now, those are pretty extreme examples. But we do this all the time. We see somebody in need on the side of the street. Maybe it's a flat tire or something. And we look at our watch and we go, "Well, I would, but you know, I got to get to this meeting." So we just drive on by. Or there's that person who you kind of just rather not be around. And they're trying to talk to you and you're only pretending to listen to what they're saying. These are the types of things that Paul is talking about as well. These are the types of things maybe that were going on in the Philippian church. So the question is, how are we as fallen, self-centered creatures ever going to be able to humble ourselves and think of others first. Paul's answer to how we are going to achieve this humility is twofold. First, we are going to look on Christ's example and nurture a mindset like his. And secondly, we are going to rely on God's work in us. The first answer comes to us in what many have labeled a hymn from verses 6 through 11. And it shows us what type of mindset, what type of worldview we need in order to achieve true humility. We are to have the same type of mindset as Christ Jesus did. A self-emptying mindset, or a mindset of kenosis. Paul writes, "Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God as something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself, taking a form of a slave. That is, he was born into human likeness." Much could be said and much has been said on this topic. Many books, many chapters, many articles. But there are a few key points that should be made. The first point is that when Paul wrote form of God, he probably meant something quite different than what we think of when we hear the word form. When we think of the word form, we think of a shape, an outline maybe, something maybe that's, you know, just looks like something it may not actually be what we think it is. But the Greek word that Paul chose to use is a loaded philosophical word. The word is morphe. Aristotle used this term to describe the essence or nature of a thing. For Aristotle, a thing is what it is because it possesses a specific morphe, a specific form. What is more, things' morphes could not be separated from it. It wasn't removable. Physical things could only lose their morphe in death. Spiritual things could never lose their morphe. Now this is important because amongst the Philippian church, we are pretty certain there are very intellectual, learned people. It was the center, one of the major centers of trade in the ancient world. And in fact, it was founded by Philip of Macedonia, Alexander the Great's father. And we suspect Aristotle may have actually spent quite a bit of time tutoring Alexander in this city. So the learned people of this city probably would have been very familiar with Aristotle's term. And they would have caught the use of morphe instead of Plato's ade or idai or idon, which is the word Plato used for his world of the forms. Plato's forms could be separated from the bodies, and thus Plato has a real dualism of body and soul, whereas Aristotle did not have a dualism. What Paul's point is by using the word morphe is that Jesus Christ was God from all eternity and never ceased to be God, but rather he let go of his equality with the Father and the Spirit and took on an additional morphe, a morphe of a slave. You see, Christ did something only God could do. He became a new morphe, while not ceasing to be his original morphe. The other key word or words are the words for held on, or the word our translation uses is exploited, held on to, and the word for emptied. The word for held on is harpagmon, and is the word from which we get harpoon. I think this is instructive for our understanding of what Paul is meaning. A harpoon is a weapon not necessarily used to kill, but to entrap, to capture. And so when a person shoots a harpoon out, there's a long line that's on the end of it, so it never gets away from them. It's not a spear. You throw it or you shoot it, and it stays attached to you. And the more the animal struggles, the more you are able to pull the animal closer and closer to yourself, until it is so close that you can use a spear or a gun to kill it. A good harpoon never lets go of its prey, but helps one holding on to its rope pull the prey closer and closer. Christ, on the other hand, did not hold on to and pull close his divinity. He let it go. He did not harpoon his divinity to himself, but rather he poured it out. Kenosis, the word used for emptying out, carries with it the idea of pouring out. It's not just that Christ took his divinity or his equality and put it on the table over here where he could go back and get it later. He poured it out as a libation. He let it go completely. And as we meditate on this, there are two very overwhelming outcomes from it. First, as we all know, once you pour a liquid out, you're not likely to get all of it or any of it back. So in a sense, God the Son, for our sake, treated his equality with God as nothing, as worthless. Like hot, flat diet pop, it was no good, even though in reality, it was the finest wine. Secondly, we could ask ourselves, upon whom did he pour his divinity? The answer to that question is upon humanity. Christ Jesus, by taking the morphe of a slave, made it possible for all humanity, even down to the least, most insignificant person, the most despised, the most hated, to participate in the divine life of God. Paul put it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. God made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ humbled himself. Christ humbling himself didn't stop at his incarnation, however. Paul wants to point out what he did as God, he did as Christ. This is his true nature. This is who we worship. As a man, Christ humbled himself, remaining obedient to the Father. Later, Paul will allude to that obedience when he asks the Philippians to remain obedient. He remained obedient to the Father, remaining perfectly sinless throughout his entire earthly life. And as Paul says, he remained obedient even to the point of death, even to the most shameful, most humiliating form of death, death on a cross. To be crucified was to be cursed by both heaven and by earth, for you hung in between. You were not accepted by either one. You were rejected by both. It's this humble mindset of Christ that Paul is giving as an example of how to remain unified. Though Christ had the most glorious existence, he did not hold on to it. He did not grasp onto it. So likewise, we should not seek our own glory. As Christ put all humanity before himself by becoming a slave, so should we put others before ourselves, looking out for their interests before our own. Jesus Christ, of course, is the best example of this humble mindset. But if we think about it, I'm sure we can all come up with a person who shows this Christian life, this Christian way of thinking in our own lives. One of the persons that came to my mind this week was Mother Teresa of Calcutta. Mother Teresa born in Kosovo of Albanian descent, which actually isn't so far from Philippi itself. Her father died when she was very young. And at the age of 12, she decided that God was already calling her to be a nun in the Roman Catholic Church. And so when she came of age to accept that calling, she did so. And after training, she went to India to teach. Each step along the way, she had a vision of Christ, and Christ saying, "Go, go do this." And she became attached to those visions. And as she progressed up the ranks in the school to eventually become what we would call the headmistress, Christ encouraged her all the way up the ladder. And then when she reached there, she had a final vision of Christ. And he said, "Now, I want you to go to the slums of Calcutta and open basically a hospice for all the most needy, the most hungry of the people." God led her up a ladder to success and then told her, "Empty yourself. Go down to the least of my people." And after arguing back and forth with her bishop, he eventually said, "Okay." And so she did this. And thus began her dark night of the soul. As soon as she stepped off the train, she says in her letters and notes that we found that were let out after her death, that she never experienced the presence of Christ again, save for 5 weeks in 1954 or something, when one of the popes passed away. For 50 years or so, she never experienced Christ. She wanted so much to keep these visions coming. She wanted Christ to keep showing up and encouraging her. But Christ never came. She even went to the point of saying, "I'm not even sure God exists anymore, and I do not get anything out of the Eucharist anymore." I use Mother Teresa as an example, because though she was in darkness, though God was making her empty her deepest desire out every day by not showing up, by not giving any more visions, she woke up at 4 o'clock in the morning every day. She went down to where the people were, and she took care of them. Though what she wanted most was God's presence, the thing she desired was Christ's presence. Christ was saying, "I'm over here with these people. Let go of your own desire. Empty yourself of it. And go be my hands and be my feet." I think that is one of the most beautiful examples of self-emptying. That for 50 years, she never gave up. And she kept going on what God called her to do. There are other people, maybe not so grandiose, but equally impressive. I think of the Beals from our own congregation, who had a pretty cozy life over in East Grand Rapids, but gave it all up to go to Nepal. When we had the funeral here the other week, many people from our congregation gave up their time and energy and helped set up moving from a wedding to a funeral, baking cookies, showing up at both the visitation and the funeral. They all probably had plans for the weekend. They gave up those plans to surround a sister with their love. This too is self-emptying. Now, these examples, especially of Christ and Mother Teresa, might overwhelm us a bit and make us go, "I don't know about this. This might be a little more difficult than I want to do." But Christ gives us three encouragements. Christ, through Paul, I should say, gives us three encouragements on why we know we can succeed in this mindset of humility. The first one is the end of the hymn. In the end of the hymn, Paul says, Christ was raised up, given the name above every name, that everyone should bend their knee to him and worship him. He was made Lord of everything. Christ has been given authority over heaven and earth. And so we know through his authority that he is with us, which is pretty much what Paul says in verse 13. Because Christ is in authority, because Christ has promised to be with us, we know that God can work in us and through us to accomplish his goals of imaging Christ in our lives. And finally, we have Scripture. Paul says, I know that I will be able to boast in you when Christ comes, because you have held on to the word of life. You have held on to Scripture. And so when we lose sight of what it means to have a mindset like Christ, when we lose sight of how to be humble, God has given us a great gift of his word, and we can return to it again and again to learn how he wants us to live. That is the good news. Christ is with us. And through Christ and through the Spirit, we can humble ourselves and live lives for others and not for our own success and glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.